we've looked at the first 3 centuries of Christianity, and it's full of a lot of stuff. Formation of scriptures, internal disputes, and in terms of what movements and expansions would be brought to Christianity. The Jews wanted to Judaize Christianity, you know, keep the law within Christianity as a means to salvation. And then the Gnostics come on the scene and all other kinds of isms as they attack and deal with Christianity. You know, it's like any okay, that was going on. And then there were intermittent and intense persecution by the Roman emperors throughout this 250-year period. In fact, the most intense persecution of all happened about 10 years before Constantine in 315 issued what is called the Edict of Milan. And in 315, he said, Christianity is not to be persecuted. Christianity is to be tolerated. Christianity should have free status, just like the worship of the gods that Rome had. Now, okay, I just noticed. Oh, here we go. There we are. All right. Now, Constantine was a Roman. Constantine was a Roman soldier. Constantine's dad, a lot of times in the Roman Empire, they would spread a division of power. There would be rulers that were named Augustus and Caesars and various other things. It's kind of, you know, but, you know, there would maybe at times be rulers in the West and rulers in the East and various other places covering the Roman Empire. And so Constantine's dad was a very influential guy. He was part of the elite ruling class in Rome and that sort of thing. So that when the prevailing emperor died, Constantine, it was a possibility of becoming the next emperor. And he achieves that through military getting rid of the rival. You know, everybody's going to try to ascend to the throne, and then whoever's got the strongest army wins. Well, in that battle in Italy, a man by the name of Maxentius of Italy, he has, at the time, Constantine felt like a superior army, and the other guy did. And yet, in a dream that night, anticipating the battle, he saw a vision that said, "In this sign, you shall win." And it was the sign of the cross. And so, got up the next morning. He painted crosses on all the shields and the armament of the men. And in that sign, they went and they conquered. And that led to him assuming the throne. And he said it gave to him proof that the Christian God had power. Now, Constantine wasn't a Christian at the time. Pontificus Maximus was the title he assumed when he became emperor, which is a title of the maximum ruler, if you're good at Latin, Maximus Pontificate. And he's the ruler of all the gods of the empire in that sense. And he kept that title, even though he made Christianity legal and eventually tries and sets it up as the state religion. He does not, at the same time, ban or do away with all the other religious forms. They're still tolerated and that sort of thing. You might find it interesting that Constantine, even though he converted to Christianity in 315, Council of Nicaea was in 326, and he died in 337. So we're talking about 22 years from here to here that he lived, and he wasn't baptized until right before his death. And there's several reasons for that. He even though he embraced Christianity, at one point, he had his wife and his son killed. You know, after this, okay? And historians have wrestled to understand why, what was the problem. Some suggested incest between the son and his wife and whatever, but there's nothing definitive there, although we do know that he had them executed. Okay, so you want to wait till you get baptized. It's kind of like a fellow that I baptized who did 30 years in the military and from Vietnam all the way back to World War II, and he was in his 60s when I baptized him. He says, I got to wait till I get out of the Army before I get baptized because, you know, Army may call me to go back to war, you know, and I'm killing people and whatever. And so, but anyhow, he was not baptized until his death. And they said from the time of his baptism to his death, he quit wearing the purple garments of his imperial dress. And from then on, remained in the white garb of his baptismal robe. And, of course, a theology that we don't have that surfaced and bounced around a lot in the early church was once you were baptized, you get through it for the remission of your sins. Then what if you sin again? Post-baptismal sins were not automatically forgiven. And then when you read in 1 John, the mortal sins, sins unto death, well, those things couldn't get forgiveness, and on it went. And so it was common for people to not get baptized until they felt like they could hold on until they died without, you know, messing up too strongly, you know, that concept. But at the same time, Constantine wavered. He flipped back and forth. He's a savior for Christianity in terms of stopping the persecution, not stopping the persecution, but eventually adopting Christianity and facilitating Christianity getting itself, kind of getting some structure to itself. Because, you're aware of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, from North Africa to Egypt to Israel to Turkey to Italy to Spain to France, what's Gaul? Gaul is France, isn't it? Gaul, what do you, German?
France,
okay. What do you call the Germans? But anyhow, you've got quite a bit of area here, you know, to work with. And Christianity had spread out across the Med. And because of persecution and all that other thing, I got it right here. It was not easy. There wasn't a means of communication and being able to get together and all that other sort of thing. Now, not only did Constantine give Christianity legal status in 315, he set up Sunday as the day of worship. Why did he call it Sunday? S-U-N-D-A-Y.
Honoring
the sun god. Now, this is after 315. You know, I mean, so I want you to understand that, you know, Constantine, you know, we owe a lot to Constantine, but at the same time, Constantine is not exemplary in his character and in whatever and that sort of thing. Many thought that Constantine's Edict of Milan would usher in the millennial kingdom because now Christianity is free to flourish and go forward and that sort of thing. Now, Constantine, once from 315 to 325, you have how many years? 10 years, okay. Now, after the Edict of Toleration, so you know, when Constantine won the battle, and the sign of the cross and gives the Edict of Toleration, we don't immediately get Nicaea, you know, and we're trying to get to state religion going and that sort of thing. You know, there's time. But he in by 325 sees we need, you know, like when Alexander the Great started Greekizing the world, he wanted to Greekize the world, meaning he wanted everybody to have, when he went through conquering, he wanted to leave in his wake the Greek culture. And if we're all living according to the same way of life, we have less desire to whoop up on each other. I mean, we're the only country, well, I'm not probably not the only country, but you know, that fight against ourselves, you know, we did, you know, in the Civil War. But ordinarily, that, you know, that would eliminate so much of the problems. If we all got the same culture, then we're not battling over religious ideologies and that sort of thing, which most wars happen. Prior to Constantine, Christianity is comprised of what we call convinced believers. Why would I say that? What was happening prior to Constantine? Persecution. If you're going to be a Christian, I mean, you had to be committed, right? Because it was at the cost of death. Now, after Constantine, and whenever he wants to set it up as a state religion, and he is the main leading bishops, and these kind of people have the ear of the emperor, then it's advantageous to be a Christian if you have political motivations. And so after Constantine, Christianity is comprised of many people who just streamed into the church because it was acceptable. It was kind of a new thing. And many people with political aspirations wanted to look good to Constantine. You know, they would want to be leaders in the church and those kind of things. And naturally, when all these people started streaming into Christianity, what did they bring with them? All their pagan ideas. And so it was a good thing, but it was a bad thing. You know, and in Christianity it begins to, you know, wrestle back and forth about, you know, finding its identity. And one of the most distinctive things about Christianity is the concept of the Trinity. Jews consider it abhorrent because it's a challenge to monotheism. And Muslims do not embrace Jesus as God. They embrace Jesus as a prophet. Greeks say the whole idea of Trinity is just nonsensical. And so whenever Constantine does decide to put Christianity up as the, once again, he would say, instead of us fighting over our religious differences, let's kind of make one religion be the one that rules the empire, and we all, you know, kind of, you know, work together there. And the Christianity was already spread all the way around the Med. So it wasn't about that you had to go and plant seeds of Christianity everywhere. It was everywhere. And it had survived the persecution, so the people there were strong. So in a couple of things happened prior to Nicaea. In 318, there was a man by the name of Arius in Alexandria, which is Egypt, okay? And he was not a bishop. He was a deacon. I'm pretty sure he was a deacon. He was a pastor. He was a pastor. Okay. Now, Arius started teaching that Jesus, as the Logos, was not the true God. He was not eternal. He's not omnipotent. He's capable of change. He was begotten based on what verse of Scripture? John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his. Okay, if he was a begotten, then there was a time when he was not. Before he was begotten. Now, when you look at that verse of Scripture, And if you are what they call, they don't press it as monotheism. Monarchianism is the way they talk about it in the Christian church. Once again, it's the one ruler, the one God. Monotheism is one God. Monarchianism is one ruler. And so in defense of monotheism, the one God, then Jesus is a lesser God. Now, that's an easy sell if a lot of people came into Christianity out of Gnosticism. Because under the concept of Gnosticism, there's the good God and there's the lesser God. The lesser God, the demiurge, is the one who created the world. That's the reason the world's all mess, is evil and all those kind of things. Because it wasn't created by the good God. And so Arius began to teach this. Jesus, he would say, was greater than a man, but he was less than God. Because he was begotten at a time when he was not. And after he teaches for a while, by 320, and we're before Nicaea, by 320, there was a synod, meaning a local group of leading bishops get together, and his teaching is condemned. Now, there was a fellow by the name of Eusebius. And he supported Arius. He did not think that his teaching was to be condemned. And Eusebius and Arius wind up at Nicaea when he calls a council. Because this is one of the major controversies of the church that was present when Constantine tried to get everybody to get together. Athanasius, you asked me to spell all these names that I don't, Athanasius, I think it's, but anyhow. Athanasius fights with Arius. Athanasius tries to fight against Arius in terms of his teaching and expose that it was wrong. Now, over the Arius what? No.
Which goes into great detail about the Trinity. It's a wonderful creed, and I can easily make a copy of it for each of you to have it. It's meaty. At Solid Rock in Winter Haven, they read this once a year, and I just happen to have a copy of it.
Okay. Well, that's good. We can look at that. Okay. Now, the controversy is not just about words, meaning that there were riots that took place in Alexandria over this controversy. And whenever this synod was convened and they were trying to excommunicate him and all this sort of thing, I mean, it's down, you know, it is an intensity that is life-taking. Okay, that kind of thing is what we're saying. Now, this is going on in Alexandria, down in the corner of the Med, down there in Egypt, and it's spread out because it's been, you know, he's been teaching from, you know, it's 7 years after he's doing his teaching, right? And so 7 years, this teaching has gone out, and once again, there are no doctrinal councils that have convened and been able to say, this is what we believe, this is what we don't believe, and all that sort of thing. Okay, so it is spread. So, from 315, they're legal, to 325, he decides, I want to make Christianity the empire religion. Now, that decision to make the religion of the empire was to still leave the emperor in charge. Okay, it wasn't a thing where I'm calling the church in and the church leads. I'm just saying it's going to be the state, what I promote as the state religion. Now, we'll watch over the next couple centuries how by 500, you know, the ruling leader of the church says, I got the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I can refuse you communion and you won't get in. I'm in charge. And so they go back and forth over who's really going to be in charge. And at one point, a emperor is removed from office or dies or whatever, and the papacy, the pope, the ruling leader in Rome, whatever you call it, blesses the next emperor. And at that point, it is perceived that the pope is, you know, establishing who the emperor is. But if the pope is the one who blesses him in the position, then he is subordinate to him. Now, a lot of things are going on around this event that you really need to be aware of. Now, so Constantine said, all right, we got to get ourselves on the same page about what it means to be a Christian. At this point, we don't have a certified Bible, meaning these are the books we read and these are the books we don't read. That's not done. And don't let anyone tell you they did not decide which books of the Bible would be accepted or not accepted at Nicaea. They did not do that at Nicaea. I'm going to tell you about some other strange things they did there, but that's one thing they did not do. But many people today try to say Constantine decided what books we'd have in the Bible, and we found a lot of new stuff, and if Constantine hadn't laid down the sword, they would have gotten in too. We've studied it enough to know that's not true. Okay. So he convenes a, Nicaea is Byzantium, area over, which would be splashing around somewhere around Turkey, okay, in that area, you know, that kind of concept. So he didn't call for the meeting at Rome or at Hippo in North Africa or Alexandria in Egypt or Jerusalem. He had it there, and it's kind of like a midpoint. If you go from Spain around and you go from North Africa around, you kind of come to this place, Nicaea. And it was kind of a place where he had a summer palace, would be a kind of thing. Now, Constantine said, I want all the leading bishops, meaning by this time we've got pastors of churches, bishops, and we've got metropolitan bishops. For a time, it was the church at Laodicea. It was the church at Thessalonica. It was the church at Ephesus. When Paul was writing, there was one group of Christians that met in Ephesus. Well, you know, by this time, 300 years later, we got multiple churches. And so they began to like, when a church came into a particular area, they established leadership. And then when that church planted other churches, then people had to decide who would be the pastor of the church. Well, local churches all would gather around and they'd come together and they would, you know, what we call ordination services. And they would ordain or appoint someone to be the next pastor. And so as it grew, there were bishops that were just over the pastors in a local area. There would be a presiding bishop in Asia Minor, one in Africa, one in Egypt, one in, you know, various places. And so he said, get me all those people you can. And he said, I'm going to pay for their transportation to get to Nicaea, which was a big thing because the church had been persecuted and laying, you know, in hiding in many ways, and they didn't have a lot of resources. And so he pays for their travel. I mean, this guy's serious. He pays for their travel to come. And there was over 300 bishops that convened at the meeting. And so that's a pretty broad covering of Christianity. And each bishop was allowed to bring with him two priests and three deacons. So we're talking about 1,500, 1,800 people show up. And they're living in a king's palace. There in Nicaea, they come there and eating off the king's table. And he's footing the bill. You know, Constantine is paying the tab. And people show up, and many of whom, there's one story told of Constantine. There's one bishop that had one of his eyes gouged out during a torture. And Constantine greeted him and kissed his empty eye socket. As, you know, here's the battle scar. Constantine was a warrior, and, you know, he knew what it was to be in battle and to lose an arm or to, you know, to be maimed from battle and that sort of thing. And so a lot of the people who came there came with the marks of the battle, the scars of the battle of persecution on their body physically. And so these people weren't there as some kind of ivory-towered theologian. They had fought the fight, and many of them had suffered physically by maybe having to go into hiding and not having food resources and that sort of thing. And so it was quite a crew. And there were a lot of aged people there who had spent their lifetime, you know, 50, 60 years in this struggle with Christianity. And you got to remember, 10 years before this was the worst intense persecution that was leveled against Christianity. I mean, this guy tried to wipe them out. I mean, he went after them and he confiscated all the treasures of the churches and confiscated their buildings. And it's one thing that, One thing Constantine did was to, what treasures hadn't been spent were given back to the churches whenever he gave the edict of toleration. Now, so this is quite a group. And so when they come, then you've got this Arius controversy. And Athanasius and his group and others around, and we're trying to say, where are we going to be? Is Jesus more than a man, but less than God? Begotten, was there a time when he was not? Is he to be worshipped? Is he not? You know, do we proclaim him as, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? In the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, how do we wrestle through John 3:16 and John 1:1? Okay, you know, what do we do with all of that? What does it mean? Now, they started debating the Arius controversy and what we refer to as the Nicene Creed, which is we believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of all things visible and invisible. That's on page 3 of your handout. Of the same substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God, begotten, not made. You know, begotten for us means made, generated, you know, that sort of thing. On it goes, okay, that's it. All right. Now, they argued this proposition at Nicaea for a month before they came up with the creed. Arius was not without support. There was probably 20, they say over 20 prominent bishops that were backing Arius. At the end, all of them but two sign off on the creed. And those two, along with Arius, were banished, and the two that refused to sign off finally said, I've seen the light, and so they came back and signed on the creed. Now, whenever a decision was made at Nicaea about that Jesus is of the same substance, not like God, but of the same substance, homogenized, you know, that's all the same, okay, that Jesus of the same, the word that they wrestled over hinged over that I. In Greek it's called the iota. Okay? And they debated for a month over that iota. Whether it was the same substance or similar substance. And the story is told of how important can an I be? Well, it can be as important as a comma. a lady cables her husband. She's on a trip to Europe and says, I found this tremendous bracelet. It's like $75,000. And he cables back. And so she bought it. The cable man says he forgot the comma. Okay, you know, no, price is too high is different than no price too high. Okay, now, all right, at issue here is the deity of Christ. At issue here, if he's of similar substance, he's not of the same substance, he's not God. Okay, if there was a time when he was not, then he's created. And they would say he was created, Irish would say he was created from nothing. And so, but he's still created. He's less than, and so the whole, alright. Now, we will talk about, we'll move from Nicaea in 325 to, the Council of Chalcedon in 450. Now, almost 100 years after Nicaea, at the Council of Chalcedon, we're still wrestling with how do we explain this concept called Trinity. Okay. And so it goes on. Now, once that decision was made and a creed was established, what I give you here is this. Page 3, if you look at your handout, on page 3, I mentioned this fellow by the name of Eusebius, and he was a supporter of Arius, but at the council, he goes with the motion on the table. Okay, and so what we have in page 3 is. What we have on page 5 is Eusebius, down at the bottom, says, you have probably heard rumors, my loved ones, about what has been happening at the Great Council of Nicaea in connection with the faith of the church. So that you will be properly informed, go to page 4, I will tell you about the creed I proposed myself and the other creed which has been published, consisting of ours with certain additions. The declaration of faith I propose was read before our most pious emperor and seemed to meet with universal approval. This is the declaration of faith passed on to me by the bishops who preceded me, used in instruction and in baptism. It is the truth I've learned from the sacred scriptures and what I believed and taught as an elder and bishop. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven, visible and invisible, in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God of God, light of light. See, he's God of God, light of light, light of light, the only begotten Son. Born before all creation, begotten by the God, the Father before all ages. Now you notice this is not the Nicene Creed because they'll go in and say begotten, but not made. Okay, because if you say begotten, there's one who produces the other. Okay, but anyhow. Second paragraph. No one opposed this creed. In fact, our most pious emperor himself was first to admit that it was perfectly correct and reflected his own belief. He called on all present to agree. Now, Constantine's belief is not something to go to. I mean, he wasn't the stellar Christian. He wasn't the advanced Christian, but he obviously has his spiritual advisors. He called on all present to agree and sign up the creed. Now, when he calls on everybody to agree, remember, he's the emperor. He's got the sword. He's the one who said you all can meet freely. Or he could say, I'm going to wipe you all out. He called for the addition of one word, homoousios, of the same substance. He himself explained that the term does not describe a bodily state or physical properties, so it's not saying that the Son comes from the Father as a division of his being. Now, if you got this goop that you call God, you take part of it and you form Jesus, then you've got God who's less than God. You know, okay. You understand the language here is extremely difficult. Of the same substance, ousios, really substance is not the right word. It's of the same being. And being is non-corporal, non-physical, non-body. It's a being different than what we describe. He says, we agree that ousios of the substance simply means that the Son is truly of the Father but does not exist as part of the Father. Now, of the same substance as the Father, we agreed, is not meant in physical sense. Does not suggest the Father's substance is divided, nor is subtracted from, nor is changed, because of the nature of the Father is not derived from anything. That the Son is the same substance as the Father then simply implies that the Son of God has no resemblance to created things, but is in every respect like nothing but the Father who begat him, and that he is of no other substance but the Father's. Explained in this way, it seemed right for me to assent to the doctrine, especially some of the great theologians in the past used the term of the same substance in the writing. I had no objections to the anathema. What does anathema mean? That's what I was told not to do whenever I was a kid. Not to say go to. Well, to anathematize is to consign to the evil. It's to say what you're saying is of the devil and it's not of God. You know, it's but it is also accompanied with excommunication. When you excommunicate someone, what are you doing with their salvation?
It's dumped.
It's dumped. It's cut off. Okay. So anathematized, you know, he said, I did not disagree with the anathemas at the end. When you go to the creed, it says, go back to page 3. But the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes those, i.e. the Arians, who say there was a time when he was not, before he was begotten he did not exist, and he was made from that which did not exist. The same goes for those who assert that he is of a different substance or essence from the Father, or that he was created or he can be changed. That was the anathema that was announced at the end. So if you hold to this view, now Constantine at the end of it said, Arius is to be exiled, and the two bishops who refused to sign to go with him, and as I told you, they came back later, signed. And he went so far as to say any of Arius's writings, and he starts in 318 to 325 for the last 7 years, anything that he wrote was to be burned. And anybody found in possession of any of Arius's writings, what do you think was going to happen to him? They'd be killed. Now, that's a pretty unchristian way to end a very nice council. But it is, I read an interesting thing this last week. On up until around 430, you've heard of Augustine. Great theologian. And, he was battling with a Donatus. But anyhow, he agreed that they were wrong and should be eliminated, and even to do so by force. And he quoted that using force I can understand to be okay because Jesus said, compel, go out into the hedges and byways and do what? Compel them to come in. So, like the torture rack, I compel you to recant your evil and accept the truth. Now, that's a pretty big stretch for me in terms of interpretation. I don't think Jesus said, slap them on a torture rack and compel them to recant their error. Now, okay. I mean, all right, now.
So how many years was that? Was it nothing? It was a month? Long?
Oh, it's longer than a month. They discussed, they just discussed Arius' issue for a month. And I always say, It took them a month to resolve the issue with Arius because the accommodations got in the way. You know, when you're eating off the king's table, you know, you're not in a big hurry to try to resolve this when you've been hiding in the desert somewhere. But see, Paul says in Colossians, the fullness of deity rests in Jesus bodily. Not partial. He's not more than man, less than God. The Logos was with God and was God. Hebrews 1:5, chapter 1 says that Jesus was the, made in the very character and stamp of the nature of God. Okay. So many of those things were there. Now, the Arius controversy wasn't the only thing that was dividing Christianity. The next major subject on the docket for discussion before they leave there is the date of Easter. And Jesus' death, resurrection, occurred on what Jewish holiday? Passover. And Passover, according to the Jewish calendar, was to be celebrated on what date? 14th day of Nisan. Now, the Romans would then have to consult with the Jews about what? No, okay. The Romans would have to consult with the Jews about when's that going to fall? When's that going to happen? Okay. Now, many Christians, and along with Constantine, says, whatever date you pick, it's got to be on a Sunday. And the Jews would say, no. I mean, it's just like my birthday. It happens on a different day every year, okay? Well, and so that was a major controversy. Before the body, how are we going to do this? And the decision was, we're not looking to the Jews to give us the date for our most important Christian holiday. And so as you look on your calendar every year, there will be the Jewish date of Passover, and Easter will be whenever, you know. And it's some kind of calculation like, it's the first Sunday after the third lunar month of the new year. It's either got to be either, I don't remember, it's got to revolve around the equinox before or after, but anyhow, it's a formula that it came up. And one of, what?
First Sunday after the full moon after the equinox.
Okay. Yeah. But anyhow, so that varies, you know, greatly through there. But anyhow, it's kind of a territorial dispute. Are we going to let the Jews set our most important holiday and whatever. There was a Miletian schism like Arius. There was a guy by the name of Miletus who was, he was a Alexandrian pastor. His bishop was being pursued, and so he went into hiding. And while he's in hiding, Miletus started ordaining bishops and pointing people to positions. And so when the persecution lifted, Peter, who was the real bishop at Alexandria, comes back and says, wait a minute, you didn't have authority to do that. You didn't have the power to do that. And these guys are already in position and they're going to lose their job, you know, and people have congregational pastors. And it was a big controversy. So they had to make a decision of what they were going to do about that major thing that was going on. And plus the fact that, people who lapsed, meaning those during this, you know, the 10 years before this, when there's a heavy persecution, many of them, when asked to give the scriptures up, they gave them up and they were burned. Many of them said, Lord Caesar. Now that it was legal, they came back to the church and says, we're coming back home. And Miletus says, no, you're not. You can't come back home. You've apostatized. And so that was another major, what are we going to do? Can somebody be forgiven for having lapsed during persecution? Now, the Arian controversy doesn't end. I told you that Constantine was baptized right before his death. Okay? And 22 years later, the bishop who baptized him was an Arian bishop. Whenever we had the big issue down here. Okay. Now, so the debate with Arian didn't end with Nicaea. The next two Roman emperors leaned toward the Arian position. And so it didn't end. It was still being fought. And that's the reason you go all the way to 450. You know, if the next two emperors are Arian in their support, then you're building this base of belief over years of people saying Jesus is less than God. So when you get to 450, it's no wonder we have still the debate at hand because, of that. Okay. Now, you might find it interesting that there were other issues before them there at the council. They decided you could not perform self-castration. Nice law, wasn't it? The point being is that many of the priests, to be celibate, the best way to handle that was self-castration. Jesus makes that statement. Some people are eunuchs for the kingdom by accident and some by choice and da, da, da. And they use that as a verse to say, well, Nicaea, they said, no, this isn't good. You ought to have strength in God to be celibate if you're going to be a priest and that sort of thing. They set up a minimum amount of time that someone requesting baptism had to spend in study before you could baptize them. This Church of Christ thing, if you say, yes, Jesus, and they got the water running by the time you get up off your knees and they've got you dunked, Nicaea in the early church said, no, you should go through an extensive catechetical instruction before being baptized. We want to make sure that you're not having an emotional moment. We want you to understand what's meaning in terms of what it means to be a Christian. Well, let me read over these real quick. They set up that the patriarchs of Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome had priority over other bishops. They dealt with the Novationist controversy. They were another group that was saying these people who lapsed, don't let them return to the church. They made a rule that clergy couldn't charge clergy usury. If I loan you some money, I couldn't charge you usury. And a lot of times, parish to parish would loan money and charge you usury. And so it's really interesting, all the things that was up on the table. Bishops were to be served communion before lesser officers. So when you're having communion service, the bishop was to be served first. Here's one. Prohibition of kneeling on Sundays and during Pentecost, the 50 days commencing on Easter. Standing was the normative posture of prayer at this time and still is among Eastern Christians. Kneeling was considered more appropriate as a penitential prayer as it's distinct from the festive nature of Easter. So you can kneel to pray, but not during Easter, because we're celebrating and we stand and celebrate. And they made that a rule of canon law. There was a bunch of stuff on the table, but there was nothing ever said about, here are the books of the Bible we're going to agree to. Okay. I'll touch on Nicaea a little bit more. We'll keep moving on. We're building into Chalcedon 450. And you'll watch as the papacy is going to get not only privilege, they'll move from persecution to privilege. Constantine gives them that. By 5600, the papacy is going to dominate. And then, but anyhow, we'll look at some of that as we go. Okay. But one of the things we'll do when we get to Chalcedon is that I'll do two or three sessions on how do we talk about Trinity. Okay. Because that was going on now, then, and it continues to be a controversial subject.